Good morning. Open your Bibles to the book of John, John chapter 4. John chapter 4 is a great story where we see Jesus interacting with a Samaritan woman, and some awesome things take place in this woman's life because of this interaction and altercation that Jesus has with her. I just want to take a moment and say that if you are a non-Christian this morning, we might refer, sometimes the Bible refers to non-Christians as the lost. So if I mention lost, don't be offended. It's just what the Bible describes as a non-Christian, and the Christians are found. And so if you are a non-Christian visiting us today, I want you to know first that we're very, very glad that you are here with us this morning. We hope you feel welcome. I believe that this is a perfect service for you to come to. I believe that with all of my heart. I'm going to be teaching this morning about evangelizing. Another word for that would be witnessing, or trying to help lost people, non-Christians, see that there is such a wonderful peace and grace in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I mean this. I have had non-Christians, you non-Christians, I've had you on my heart all week, this week. Yesterday, I actually called one of my non-Christian friends up, and I said, "Hey, man, I need some help." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, I'm preaching a message, and I want to do a better job of speaking in terminology, not in Christianese. I want to speak in a way that non-Christians would understand. How can you help me as I prepare this message?" And so I tell you that because you're on my heart, and you're on my mind this week. And so I believe that this will be a great day for you to be in the house of the Lord. I want to do something. I want to ask you a question. If you're a non-Christian, would you do this for me? Critique my sermon today. Can you do that? I am somebody that loves people to come up to me and say, "Hey, you know, I like that. I think you're doing a good job there. But you might want to think about this." And who else would be better in this room to critique how to effectively witness to lost people than a non-Christian? And so I give you permission to critique me, call me this week, text me, email me, and say, "Hey, that was good," or "That wasn't good," or "Just wanted you to know that." And so I would greatly appreciate that. So as you listen this morning, critique me, please. I would appreciate it. And then Christians, here's how I want to get you on board this morning. 95%, this is what research says, 95% of Christians have never led a lost person to the Lord. 95%. So I don't think that this message, this sermon, is going to change that number too dramatically. But I do pray that you would listen this morning to gain some kind of wisdom, some kind of understanding, maybe a strategy that would help you become more passionate and more effective at reaching lost people. And so having said that, turn into your Bibles again to John chapter 4. Let's look now beginning in verse 3 and 4. In verse 3 and 4 it says this. It says, "And Jesus, he left Judea, and he departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria." I think the ESV version, the translation, is a little bit better. It says this: he had to go through Samaria. So I want to stop here for a minute, and I just want to ask you this question. Why do you think Jesus had to go through Samaria? Well, see here on this map, I'll use my little pointer here. This was probably around the area Jesus was, and he had to go. He was going to Galilee, the scripture says, okay? And so it seems pretty clear why Jesus had to go through Samaria to get to Galilee, right? There we are. And he's going to Galilee. Simple enough, right? Had to go right through Samaria. But there's a little background knowledge that you need to know here. If you know much about the Bible, if you don't know much about the Bible, but you like history books, what we know from the history books is that Jews, and Jesus was a Jew, would rarely, if ever, travel through Samaria to get to Galilee. they would actually take this route. This is what they would do. They would first head due west to cross over to the Jordan River, and then they would go north all the way up to around the Sea of Galilee, and then they would head, not west. They head east, then north, then back west again, and up to Galilee. And so that's what we know from historical documents that Jews would do. And here's why they would do that. It's because the people of Samaria were looked down upon by Jews. You might be asking, well, that sounds real religious. Well, this was what was going on. I'm not making an excuse for them. So the Samaritans were occupied by, the region of Samaria was occupied by a people called the Samaritans. These Samaritans were considered half Jewish and half Assyrians. The Old Testament tells us that this nation Assyria came in and conquered the Israelites in the north. And so what would happen naturally would be that they would bring their people to live in that region amongst the conquered people. So what ended up taking place was these Assyrians, another nation that was not God's chosen people at the time, were the men and women would marry, the Assyrian men and women would marry the Jewish, the Israelite men and women. And so they were half Jewish, half Assyrian. And in some cases, even other nations were involved in that process. And so the Jews in the south, the tribe of Judah, they did not really appreciate like these half Jews, because they were like, hey, if you're going to be about God, you need to be all about God. And so the Samaritans were like, well, you're not going to have anything to do with us. We'll build our own temple. And so in the area of Samaria, they built their own temple to rival the temple in Jerusalem. And they had their own Bible. And so there was this great conflict going on between the Jews and the Samaritans. So much, in fact, that there could have been a little physical contact that wouldn't have been very good, very pleasing if they encountered one another. So we see then that it was rare that Jews, if ever, would go through Samaria to get to Galilee. They would travel around to avoid the Samaritans. And so let me ask you this question. I want you to have this in your mind, everybody in this room. Why then did Jesus have to go through Samaria? I want you to be thinking about that as I talk to you about this story that is such a powerful story. And so we know it wasn't a geographical reason, right? He didn't have to. We see that painted in the story of how Jews went around. And so here we pick up the story then in John chapter 3 or John chapter 4. You can kind of follow around. I'll give you verses to follow if you want. It might be difficult, but I'm going to summarize and paraphrase a lot of this. So Jesus goes to Samaria, and he comes to this city in Samaria called Sychar. And he comes to this well, and he's tired. It's about noon, and he's tired, so he sits next to this well. And his disciples go into town, into the town of Sychar, and they try to find some food. And Jesus is sitting next to this well and getting some rest. And all of a sudden, this Samaritan woman comes up to the well, and she's ready to draw some water. And Jesus does the unthinkable at that time. Jesus talks to this Samaritan woman. And not only does he talk to her, but he says, "Miss, could you get me some water?" Now, that is very confrontational in regards to what the Jews would say, how you interact with a Samaritan woman. There are three reasons why that was very not a good thing to do. Number one was, she was a Samaritan. Jews and Samaritans didn't talk. You see in this passage, if you look there in the scriptures, that she's shocked. She's like, why are you talking to me? Jews don't talk to Samaritans. And so he doesn't care. He still talks to her. The second thing is, during that time, women weren't allowed to really talk to men in public. That's how that culture operated. And so Jesus is not only talking to this woman who is not his wife, he's talking to a woman. He's just talking to a woman in public, which is so frowned upon during that time. And so he's intentionally bold, isn't he, there? And then thirdly, what we find out later in this story is this woman does not have a good reputation. We'll find later in the story that she has five husbands, and then the one person, the one man she is with currently, wasn't even one of her five husbands. And so this woman was an outcast. There is no question about it. And the Jewish leaders of that time would have certainly walked around Samaria so that they wouldn't have to approach or come in contact with a woman like this. But Jesus had to. And so we see that she is very shocked that Jesus would even confront and talk to her. But she has no idea what's going on at this point. Jesus addresses her and asks for her to get some water. And so here's what one commentator says. One commentator suggests that this woman probably thought, remember her reputation? This woman, this commentator said, probably thought that this was just another lousy pickup attempt by a man that normally does that. And so her first reaction is to kind of shut Jesus down. She's like, if you look in the scriptures there, she's like, oh, so you're saying that you are better, or you are more famous and more manly than Jacob, who built this well and his children? That's kind of her way of saying, like, I'm not dealing with this today. I'm not dealing with this today. It is very likely that she thought this conversation at first was headed in the same direction that most of her conversations with men went during that time in her life. But here's what Jesus says. He responds at her jabs by saying this. Look on the screens. He says, "Miss, whosoever drinketh of this water," talking about the well now, water in the well, "whosoever drinketh of this water, they will thirst again. But whoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." So now you got to think like the lady here. Think like the woman. So at this point, she realizes, all right, this isn't just some lame pickup line again. This guy actually may have something that could really help me. Because in that day, they didn't just go to the bathroom and turn the water on. That's why they had wells. They had to walk to go to the well. And so now, the way that she's perceiving what Jesus is saying, she thinks she's becoming very interested. She's like, what? You have access to water that never runs dry? I could see her saying this, "Hey, did you bring a shovel? Let's dig a trench from the source to my house. I'll never have to come here again." She's extremely interested now. She has no idea that Jesus is talking about the spiritual yet. She still thinks that Jesus is talking about physical water. And so she's very interested in what Jesus is saying. And so we see next, Jesus is like, all right, you're interested in this water? I got your attention, right? He says, all right, here's how we'll further this. Go get your husband. Go bring your husband here. And she responds by saying, oh, but sir, I don't have a husband. Imagine her response, her reaction when Jesus says, I know. You have five. You have had five husbands. And the man that you are with now is not even your husband. Now, I love what happens next. You see, Jesus, what I think just happened there, he just gently stepped on her toes, didn't he? And what, if you're a non-Christian here today, you know what that feels like when a Christian steps on your toes. What's all of our reaction? Get defensive. Most of us, I know in my times trying to talk to a non-Christian about the things of the Lord, when I gently step on their toes, here's what happens. We have a huge talk on theology. I get to listen to everything this person knows about God, even though they don't believe or confess to believe in him. That happens, doesn't it? And if you're a non-Christian here this morning, you got to be honest that that probably has taken place in your life. When somebody steps on your toes, all of a sudden, all the questions you ever have come up, right? And you're like, well, okay, if there's a God, then why are all these innocent people dying? Why do babies die? And so this is what this woman's doing now. She realizes that Jesus is now working and playing on the spiritual side of things. She doesn't know who he is yet, but she sees that he is all about spiritual things now. And so she's like, let's talk. All right, I'll talk to you. I got questions. And her question is this. So the Jews worship God in Jerusalem, and we, the Samaritans, we worship God over here in Samaria. Like, how can you reconcile that? How can we both be worshiping the right God? And so Jesus, again, gently, Jesus responds and he says, you know, the important thing isn't the place of worship. So he says, the important thing is the object of our worship, to make sure that we are worshiping the true and living God. And he says, and you know something else that's pretty important? Not only to make sure that we're worshiping the right God, but make sure we're doing it the right way. And he says in John chapter 4, verse 24, to worship God is to worship him in spirit and in truth. Just doing, worshiping God the right way. And so I love the fact that Jesus lets her talk about her questions. That's good. I think that is a powerful thing. And I love to do the same when I talk to a non-Christian. And so he listens to her, doesn't argue or debate with her. He just listens to her, and then he just gently tells her the truth on what matters most. Now, again, at this point, she knows that Jesus is all about spiritual. We're not going to be digging any trenches today. This guy's after something else. This is getting serious now. We're getting deep. And so, at this point in time, after they have this theology talk, when I paint this picture in my mind and see this, I think this is what happens next. This woman, Jesus responds by saying, hey, it's the object and how you worship. And so she's like, oh, don't go there. The spiritual stiff arm. Non-Christians, have you ever given that before? Let's be honest, Christians give that. You know, you have all these debates about how to do things and the appropriate way, and they're like, I'm not even going to go there. Not even like, that's a spiritual stiff arm. Now that's what she's doing. Here's what she says. Look in verse 25. I'll paraphrase what she says. Basically, she's saying, listen, all this like talk about God, all this theology talk, it's pointless. It really is pointless until the Messiah comes. She believed in the Messiah. She's like, it's all important. It's all pointless until he comes. Only he'll be able to sort out all these questions that we have. Now, if you like poker, this is royal flush, throw it down on the table time. Because Jesus is like, well, how about that? Throws down his hand. What does he say? He goes, you know, I'm glad that you think that, because today is that day. I am the Messiah. Are you there? Can you imagine this woman right now? So at that moment in time, the disciples arrive. Now think about this situation. The disciples arrive, and the disciples are kind of still trying to figure out how Jesus is even operating. And so he sees Jesus talking to this Samaritan woman, and this harlot of a Samaritan woman. And they don't say anything, but I see them walking up. Can you picture them? Like, what is he doing? I'm sitting like, I can hear him whispering. I can hear him whispering. What is he doing? And so he takes this time, Jesus does, to instruct his disciples. And he says this, and I love to paint this picture. I think this is probably what he did in my mind. He makes this statement. He says, listen, the fields are ripe for the harvest. The fields are ripe for the harvest. But here's what I think he was doing. Certainly there were fields in that day that was maybe close to harvest time. I don't think he was pointing to the fields. I don't think he was saying, look, there's some that's ready for harvest right now. Look at the fields. I think he was looking down the road Because see, what happened is the Samaritan woman, she left right when the disciples got there, and she ran into the city. And she gave her testimony. She's like, this is what happened. There's a man that told me everything about myself. You have to come hear this person. And so as Jesus says, look, the fields are ripe with the harvest. I think that he's looking down at the road and he sees this group of people, men and women, coming, led by this Samaritan woman. And he's saying, just open your eyes. You guys were so worried about going to get food and so worried about all of these things, you're missing what's right in front of you. Look, the fields, they are ripe for harvest. As these Samaritans and the Samaritan woman are coming to meet Jesus. And then we see in verse 39 and 42, the climax of the story. It says that many of the Samaritans came and heard Jesus and received and believed in him as being the Son of the living God. What an awesome story. Is that not a fantastic story? Wow, I love that. And so, as we reflect on that story in John chapter 4, I think the main thing that we can learn from this passage, we can learn from Jesus, is this. I think we can really sum it up in one word. Intentional. Jesus was intentional about reaching the Samaritan woman and the Samaritans. Remember the question I had you thinking about? Remember the question? Why did he have to go through Samaria? Because he was being intentional about reaching the Samaritan woman and the Samaritan village. That's why. And I think that's the message for all of us Christians this morning, especially, is to be intentional when we engage non-Christians. When we engage those who have questions and who haven't come to that place of believing yet. I think that's what we need to learn from this. We must be intentional about reaching lost souls. And I think we see that unfold in a couple different ways in this passage. I think there's four different things that really stuck out to me about how intentional Jesus was. And so let's talk about those. Number one, it's very clear that Jesus was intentional about doing life with this Samaritan woman. He was intentional about that. Right? He talked to this woman. He treated this woman like she was human. Just because of her status, just because she was a woman, just because she was a Samaritan, and just because of her reputation, didn't mean that he still didn't treat her like she was a human. She understood that Jesus just wanted to meet her right where she was. And look, this really stuck out to me this week. Look in verse 7 what it says. Jesus asked the woman to give her a drink. And then verse 11, she's confused. And she goes, you don't even have anything to draw water from. How am I going to get you a drink? You don't even have a cup to draw water from. What's that tell us? He was willing to drink water from her cup. Now, if you're not Christian in this room, some of you are like, praise, if there is a Lord, the Lord. That somebody gets it. Jesus was willing to drink from her cup. He was willing to do life with her. Can I ask you this question? Are you willing? Let me just break it down this way. Christians, are you willing? And non-Christians, this is for you too. Are you willing to have dinner with, associate with, converse with someone who is not like-minded as you? who doesn't think the way you think. Are you willing to do that? Simply put, are you willing to spend time with somebody who is different than you? And Christians, I think that for us means, are you willing to spend time doing life? Now, we got to be careful about that. We understand that. There are certain things that we just, as Christians, believe we can't do. But are you willing to do the appropriate things of life with non-Christians? Are you willing to treat everybody like we're on level ground? That's what Jesus did, right? He didn't think of himself as higher than this woman or better than this woman. I was talking to an unsaved man yesterday. I told you that. And you know what he told me? I said, like, the person that has reached you the most, that you would listen to that's a Christian, like, who is that person? What'd they do? You know his response? He said this: the person who's not afraid to associate with me despite my beliefs. I'll listen to that person, he said. I might disagree with him, but I'll at least listen. This is an important thing that we need to learn, I think, from Jesus' example. When you do life with people right where they are, God can do awesome things with that. I have a video testimony I want you to watch now that really illustrates this exact point. Watch this video.
Hey, y'all. There were several key people in evangelism, which ultimately led to my salvation. I'll tell you a quick bit about my story. I was in my early 20s, certainly a prideful, selfish young boy, living in the depths of death and depravity. So I was seeking after all of these pleasures in this world to fill this God-sized hole in my heart, which we all know now that only God can fill. So one of two things was going to happen where I was in the depths of my own sin and struggles. One, I was likely going to die. And number two, I was either going to cry out to God for help and praise the Lord for his sweet, tender love and mercy for saving an undeserving sinner like me. Later on, I transferred to Oral Roberts University, and I had a freshman roommate named David Holtgrew and a whole bunch of other guys on our floor, Kyle Carlson, Peter Bjorkman, and others as well. And I would stay up often until 3 or 4 in the morning with these guys with some off-the-cuff quips, bold questions, and things I wondered about Jesus, about salvation, and what really was true. I've been told a lot of things, but I was pretty skeptical. Praise the Lord, I did. These guys were so well-equipped that they were able to give me sound biblical counsel. And I wasn't saved in those moments of evangelism with these guys and how they engaged me. But rather, my salvation was later worked out that year as I continued to see the authentic walk in the way these guys went. More so than that, after I left Oral Roberts and I was saved, I ended up living in Dallas. I got into a community group at Watermark Community Church with some of my best friends in this world to this day. And we walked through life together. One of our verses was Hebrews 3:13, which says, "Encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that your hearts aren't hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And I'm just praising the Lord for well-equipped people who were able to walk me through and show me who Jesus really is.
Now, what does this look like from a practical standpoint? I think Billy shared with us some things. Let me just briefly say this. If you're going to do life with each other, with non-Christians, with Christians, here's what I would say, Christians, that we can keep in mind. Three words: serve. You love people so much that you just serve them. There's this title in evangelism now. It's called servant evangelism. Serving somebody, loving somebody, doing something for somebody that you know that they appreciate with the intention of just simply sharing God's love with them. Servant evangelism. So serve people. Number two, you can and just simply invest in people. Come on over for dinner, or let's go out to eat. Or, hey, why don't I watch your kids for you tonight while you and your hubby can go out on a date? And so you're investing with the intention of inviting. Now, Again, as I said earlier, evangelism isn't inviting people to church, taking the gospel to people. But there's a place in evangelism for invitation, right? To invite people to church, to get people to come to hear the gospel. And so that's certainly, you serve, you invest in them. And then here I think is maybe the biggest thing. Listen to them. Don't listen to respond for some debate. Listen to understand. We want people to listen to us, don't we? That's one thing that non-Christians and Christians have in common. We want people to listen. I remember one of my seminary professors giving me this example. He said, there was a man who was trying to make some money. And so he's like, what can I do to make a cheap buck? It'll be easy. And he goes, I know what I'll do. I'm going to go to all the malls in my area and in my state maybe. And he goes, I'm going to set up some booths. And this booth is going to be called a listening booth. This is a true story. And so he would charge $25 to sit and listen to people for 30 minutes doing this. And folks, my seminary professor said that he became a wealthy man. Be intentional about doing life with people. You can do that by serving, investing, and listening. Another thing that I think that we can see from Jesus' example here is that he was intentionally bold. Now, you say that word bold immediately, I guarantee you if there's non-Christians in here, they're like, that's stepping on my toes. I don't want bold. This is what I mean by bold. Jesus went through Samaria. That was bold. Jesus talked to a woman. That was bold then. And Jesus told her the truth, which is bold, but he did it in love, which is also bold. James MacDonald is one of my favorite preachers, and he says this. He says, unless you are willing to become the aroma of death to those who are perishing, you will never be the aroma of life to those who are being saved. As Christians, we can't just walk around the streets and just pull up shirts. God didn't just paint everybody that's saved a stripe on their back and say, oh, you're saved, all right, I don't have to talk to you. That's not how you do it. You just witness to everybody as a Christian, right? You can't identify who's ready and who's not ready and who's a Christian and who's not a Christian. We all agree that there are some people that just haven't come to that place where they're ready yet. But the bottom line is this, we don't know who's ready and who's not. And so we have to be willing to be the aroma of death, meaning the person that we're witnessing to, they might feel like you're stepping on your toes and they're like, get away from me. I don't ever want to see you again. Aroma of death. But as you're walking around and just being intentionally bold and sharing gospel with people, there'll be somebody that you come across that you are the aroma of life for. That's an important thing. You know what I think Jesus did here, how he was bold? He showed this woman, he helped this woman see that her way wasn't working. Right? That's, if we're honest as Christians, that's what brought us to Jesus, is we realized, man, it's just not working my way. I'm like, I've tried everything. There's a few things I think that we can do to strengthen our confidence when we evangelize and witness as Christians. Number one, pray for the lost. A great quote is this that I heard from a man in seminary. He said, never talk to a man about the Lord until you have talked to the Lord about that man. It's good. My wife and I have taken that seriously. Since the beginning of 2017, we try every night, we lay in bed together, and here's what we do. We pray together, and here's what we pray for. Lost people. We just cry out to God to save lost people on our street, in our community, in the state, and even our country. You see, when we pray, it gives us more confidence because as Christians, we believe our prayers count for something, right? And we believe that God answers prayers, and so we believe that God's working in hearts because we're praying for them. So that gives us more confidence, more boldness to go and talk to non-Christians about Christ. The second thing that I think we can be more bold in a way that we can be bold, is just simply understanding that God, knowing when you're going to talk to somebody, believing that God is already at work in their lives. That gives confidence, doesn't it? Understanding that God's already been working. He's already been crafting. And thirdly, kind of goes back to the first point, we just need to be more bold about being intentional about spending time with lost people. The more time you spend with them, the more confidence you'll have in being able to relate and talk with them and to have equal footing with them, so to speak, at least a platform to speak into their lives. That will help you become more bold. And so Jesus, he was intentional about doing life with this lady. He was intentionally bold, but not in the way that we would normally think. And he was also, here's something else we can learn from this story, is through the Samaritan woman, she was intentional about sharing her story. If she wouldn't have shared her story, it's quite possible that that whole village wouldn't have got saved. She shared her story with this village. Sharing our story is the best evidence that Christians can give of what God can and will do in somebody's life. And people need to hear what God is capable of doing. Your story, Christians, impact others. Not this past Tuesday, but two Tuesdays ago, Jake Hubbard got saved. And what was going on behind the scenes was pretty unique. On Monday, my daughter Miley was taken to school by Shirley. And they started having a conversation. And they were talking about Granny Willis. And Shirley said, well, Granny Willis, she just wants to go to heaven. That got stirring in my daughter's mind. And then Tuesday, the next day, Jake Hubbard gets saved, I believe. It was Tuesday. It may have been Monday, but Tuesday it was known to the school kids, I believe. And so my daughter Miley and MJ are in the school. And so Wednesday, I come home from youth group Bible study that night. And on my way home, my wife's like, you might want to hurry. The kids have some questions. So I get home and I say, what's going on? And Miley was like, Dad, I got some questions. How can Jesus live in everybody's heart? Like, does his arm in your heart and his leg in my heart and his foot in Grammy's heart? And so we explained to her. Miles, Miley, and MJ were just sitting there. And they were talking about what was going on in Jake's life and how Jake got saved. And so we just went with it. We explained to them what it means to be saved, that you have to first just recognize that we are all sinners. And you know what? It was a blessing for us to watch my little Miles confess that he's a sinner, because he's had three times more sins than all of our kids combined. And to think of his stories are comical. But now I'm going to bring you to tears. Because as my son was praying, such a grown-up voice, dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I look over and I see my wife. Just cry. I said, what was that all about? She goes, it was so touching to me, because Miles, out of all of our kids, they all needed a savior, but Miles needed maybe a double savior. And it was so touching to see Miles asking Jesus into his heart, because he was a sinner. He recognized he was a sinner. And he and MJ and Miley and Miles, that very same night, they recognized they were a sinner. They confessed and they said, I need a savior. I can't do it on my own. Even as a little 4-year-old, a 6-year-old, and an 8-year-old, they realize their way doesn't work. How do they know? They get spanked. My way's not working. Lord, I need your help. I want to do it your way. Now listen, part of that happened because Jake Hubbard on that Tuesday came into the school and was telling everybody that he got saved. And then Jake Hubbard told his testimony last Sunday right here on this platform, and that started stirring in Reagan Wissner's heart. And Reagan said that Jake's, wasn't that so sweet? She was like, Jake's testimony, that was awesome. all because somebody shared their story. So you might be asking, how can I share my story quickly? I'll tell you, there's two different stories you can share. First is your conversion story, how you were converted to Christianity, to Christ. You simply say, what was my life like before Christ? How did I realize that I needed Christ? What happened in my life? And then what my life is now like after Christ. And then I think you ought to say, can I share with you how this can happen with you? You can share your conversion story. You can also share your recovery stories. How many of us in this room have gone through something? Life was going just fine. I thought everything was perfect. Then all of a sudden, I fell flat on my face. The doctor told me I had cancer. My son died. And you share that story about how you came to that place, life was going well, and then you came to this place where you realized, I can't do it on my own. I need Jesus. And then you talk about how Jesus helped you past that circumstance. We see in this story the illustration that we need to be intentional about sharing our stories. Share your conversion and share what God has done in your life, how he has helped you. And the last thing that I think we can see very clearly from this passage is that Jesus was only intentional about picking the ripe fruit. We see this played out through all of Jesus' ministry. Think of the story of Zacchaeus that I talked about last week. There are crowds of people all around Jesus as he's teaching, instructing, and leading. And Zacchaeus climbs this tree. And Jesus says, you, come on down. I'm going to your house. Why? Because Zacchaeus was ripe. He was ready to be harvested. And we see this played out in all of Jesus' ministry. He didn't give a whole lot of time to people who were just like, oh, I got it all figured out. And I mean, he said what he needed to say, but for the most part, he invested in the ripe. I love this. One of my favorite pastors explains this illustration like this. He says, there are non-Christians that fit in two categories, unripe non-Christians and ripe non-Christians. The unripe would be green apples, he said, and the ripe would be red apples. Now, he says, while we're always looking for the apples, here's what he said. I am intentional as a pastor to not bruise the fruit if it's not ripe. Are you following me? He says there are apples that aren't ready to be picked. So I'm not going to sit there and bruise the fruit. I'm going to leave it there, and I'm going to look for the ripe fruit. That's what this pastor said. And we see this played out in verse 35. Look in verse 35. Jesus says, do you not say that there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. The fields are white for harvest today. Oftentimes as Christians, we get our minds so focused on our neighbor, our son, our mom, our dad. Oh, I got to save them. We got to save them. We got to save them. And we forget to see the person in the corner over here crying because their house, they're going bankrupt and they're going to lose their house. You know what I have noticed in my life about ripe non-Christians? Here's what I've noticed. The ripe non-Christians, most of the times, are the ones who've come to that place in their life where it's a dire circumstance. In essence, they say, my way's not working. It's not working my way. Don't bruise the fruit. This is played out perfectly in one of our couple's lives here at this church. Watch this video.
There were three influences that got me to a belief in Jesus and God as my Savior. The first was my wife, who, bless her soul, had the patience of Job, I think. I grew up in a non-godly home, in a non-godly world, actually. And when I met her, she told me one of the things that was important to her was that the man in her life go to church with her and put his arm around her and you know, be part of that experience with her. And I told her, if it's important to you, then it has to be important to me, and I would do this. But don't expect me to get anything out of this or buy into this, because I've looked at God and religions over the year and decided it's not for me. And she just smiled and said, okay. And so we came, and when we got here, I had that idea firmly in my head. And then Pastor Dan started preaching directly to me, I believe. It seemed like it. I even approached him once and said, would you please preach to other people? You know, it's been 3 or 4 weeks now, and you've been talking directly with me. I'm sure other people out here need saved. And so it was getting into me. The Holy Spirit, I think, was boring into me, and it scared me to death. So I did the right thing and ran. And I drug that poor woman to every church in Knox County I could think of, except this one. And then we stopped going for a couple weeks. And then she came up to me and said, I really want us to go back to church. And I go, yeah, I know. And so she says, which one? And I go, yeah, okay, Chapel Hill. And Chapel Hill is important because it had Pastor Dan, who God put in front of me at the time when I was ready to listen, and a church body who was welcoming and open and receptive to somebody new coming in and sitting down being a part of it. And it's been a rather long journey because I'm a slow learner, but I've finally come to understand all the great things that go with being a member of Christ's party. The chaotic lifestyle I led is gone. The peace that surpasses all understanding has come to me. And Terry and I have a much better relationship than I've had with anybody in my life. And I'm learning to open up a little bit and be part of a church body, and this church body especially. So I really appreciate that.
What can we learn from that? A lot of amens to that. We can learn that Terry didn't bruise the fruit. And may I just say this to you? Remember, as you go out and witness and evangelize, dear Christian, that if you have the privilege of picking a fruit, will you please remember to ask that person right when they give their hearts to Jesus, when they get saved, you ask them this question. Who do you need to call? Who do you need to tell? Why? Why would you ask that? Because somebody was sowing before you. Somebody was planting. Somebody was investing. Somebody was loving that person. And you just happened to be the lucky one to pick. And dear Christian, if you're here and you have a son or a daughter or a close loved one who has lost their way, invest and love them, but don't miss the fruit that's ready for picking in front of you. As Lindsay comes, can we all stand? In closing, I just want to have us all sing a song together, but before we do that, I want to read this verse to you. Christians, this is from Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses. Listen, in Jerusalem, you'll be my witnesses. In all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is the next step if you're a Christian. If you're here today, we got to know what our next step is, right? This is your next step. This is my challenge for you. This, real quick, is a map again of the region of Jesus' day. Jerusalem would be your neighborhood, your street. And so Jerusalem would be right here. This is your neighborhood, all right? This is your next step. Think about, pray about who you can start evangelizing in your neighborhood. That's Jerusalem. And then we have, right here, is Judea. This is a little bit bigger of a range. This would be your city. Start praying and thinking about who you can reach in your city of Mount Vernon or wherever you live. And then the next place we see is Samaria. It's a little bit further out, right? This would be our state. How can you impact your state for Christ? And then lastly, your world. How can you impact your world? And non-Christian? Get a hold of me. I want to hear what you have to say about that. Get a hold of me. Call me. Let's talk. I will let you pay me $25 so that I'll listen to you for 30 minutes. I'll do it for free. And can I challenge you this, non-Christian? Can I issue this challenge to you? Will you spend some time around people who don't think like you? A Christian? Pick a good one that will listen. And I challenge you to give me a call. I want us to sing together this song that was our song last week that Allie sang as our invitation. If you want to come, if you have a need, if you're here today and you're lost and you want to get saved, God will tell you what you need to do. Let's sing this song as our invitation.
God of endless mercy, God of unrelenting love, rescue every daughter, bring us back the wayward son. And by your Spirit breathe upon them, show the world that you alone can save. Dry bones come alive, come alive. We call out to dead heart, come alive, come alive. Up out of the ashes, let us see an army rise. We call out to dry bones, come alive.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the power of your word. And Lord, I pray right now that you would motivate all the Christians in this room. I pray that that's what you've accomplished in this service, to have a deeper passion for lost souls. I pray that there was something that your son did, that you did to show us how we need to be intentional with lost people. And Lord, I pray for the non-Christians in this room and maybe that are listening online, that right now, Lord, I believe that as they listen to this sermon, that maybe they feel like Rick Field, that you just painted how Rick felt, that you painted a target on their chest, and they feel today like maybe I'm just speaking to them. That's not me, that's you. And I pray that you would work in those hearts and bring them to a place, Lord, of accepting how wonderful you are and accepting that free gift of grace that we can only get from you. And I pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. May the Lord bless you. You are dismissed.